Everyone got your Bibles? You're going to need a Bible. Why don't we grab a real Bible if we can? We're going to be in Genesis chapter 38. Now, we know that 38 is interesting, but what another thing that's interesting is we just begin the life of Joseph. And then, as soon as we get going on Joseph, 38 is about Judah. And then immediately after that, we're going to be in 39, and we'll go back to Joseph. So it's kind of like plugged right there in the middle. And so it's kind of interesting. Now here, as most of you know, we teach verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Bible. And sometimes when you do that, you come into different chapters or passages that maybe could be difficult or even perhaps uncomfortable for some. And if you think it's uncomfortable, you could be up here. But they deal with real life, things that happen in this world that we live in. You know, the church is full of messy people. A few weeks ago, I had a gentleman come up to me on Sunday. He says, I don't know if I can hang out with all of you guys because you're all super spiritual and holy. I'm like, obviously, you haven't hung out with us yet because we're all the same. We all are different. We have different problems. We have different things we struggle with. And life is messy. God's people are messy. But that's why we come together and we experience the grace and the mercy that we can have. And we can even have peace. And know that even in the midst of all this, God can use us. And that's kind of the point of the passage today. Let me pray real quick. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this passage. Lord, I just thank you for the opportunity to teach through your word, Lord, to realize that every single jot and jittle and point and word, Lord, was given to us for a reason, Lord, to bring forth to the people, to glorify you, to build up your church, Lord, that we may learn more about who we are and who you are and who we are to be. So, Lord, use this time, Lord, and I just ask that if we came in with any other distractions, Lord, or things on our hearts and our minds, Lord, we just set all that aside right now, Lord. We just ask, Lord, that you just fill this place and fill our hearts and, Lord, just open our minds, Lord, just to receive your word. And all God's people said, all right, let's start with the first five verses, chapter 38. About this time, Judah left home and moved to Adullam, where he stayed with a man, Hira. Then he saw a Canaanite woman, the daughter of Shua, and he married her. When he slept with her, she became pregnant and gave birth to a son, and he named the boy Ur. Then she became pregnant again and gave birth to another son, and she named him Onan. And when she gave birth to a third son, she named him Shelah. At the time of Shelah's birth, they were living in Kesbib. So we'll just stop right there to begin. Beginning with learning about Judah. Because really, we haven't learned a lot about who Judah is. Now, we can look back and know that Judah is the fourth son of Jacob through Leah. So we had Reuben, Simon, Levi. And then his name means praise. And this is the fourth son. Now, as you know, being the fourth son kind of in this patriotic society that it was, a fourth son would kind of been right in the middle, right? Kind of a middle child. Probably not destined to become a leader. Within the family, a middle child. You know how middle child are. Any middle children in here? Yeah, a couple of hands. So you're not the oldest, you're not the eldest, and you're not the baby, right? So you're kind of in the middle. I happen to be the eldest myself. Vicky, oldest, eldest, single. Oh, boy. Anyway, so up to this point, we've only learned a little bit about Judah. But we did remember, who remembers in Genesis 37:26? Who remembers what Judah had done there? Who remembers that? I'll let you look there. I got it written down, so I already have the information. This was when he suggested to sell Joseph into slavery in place of killing him. So we have that recorded about Judah looking back. We don't have a lot, but we have this. Now, the question, I looked at this verse and I kind of thought about it. Was this for profit, or maybe this was to save Joseph's life? I'm not really sure. I think it could have been both, really, right? Maybe. I don't know for sure what his motives were. Maybe he was doing a good thing trying to save his life, or maybe he just saw an opportunity to get some money. But anyways, we all can notice a few more things as we get going here. We notice it right away. We notice that as he's left right after this incident with Joseph, right? After that, shortly after that, he's left the family to go out on his own. And we notice that he took a wife, a Canaanite wife. And this was not advised. by God and by the family. We can look back in Genesis 24:3 if you're writing anything down, or 28:1 or 28:8. There's lots of advisement there that these men should not be taking Canaanite wives. In fact, one commentary said it this way: these women within this tribe, then he said, were rapidly corrupting the family of Israel. Their future looked like a combination of corruption and assimilation. God had a plan to bring them out of Canaan. So they were not supposed to be doing that. So let's continue now and look at verses 6 and 7 and see what's going to take place in Genesis 38. In the course of time, Judah arranged for his firstborn son, to marry a young woman named Tamar. But was a wicked man in the Lord's sight, so the Lord took his life. Well, let's just stop right there. This family was supposed to be growing, right? As Judah has arranged this marriage to take place, and his son to marry this, what? Canaanite woman. Again, did you notice when it said there about what got said about was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him? That's all we get. We don't know. And it's interesting, and we're going to learn a little bit more why it was so important, but we don't know. We're not told what happened, only told that the Lord found him wicked, so much so that God's judgment was issued, and he killed him. Now, it's very interesting. Some believe, also looking at the family and the upbringing, we know this family has been a lot of turmoil. And that some would even say, I read that they said, growing up with a father and a troubled family and a mother that was a Canaanite did not help to live a godly life. Possible. That he definitely, his lineage, there had been a lot of problems that had happened in that family. But we don't even know what was so wicked about the man. It doesn't say. But we do know that it is common for children to follow their parents and their grandparents' example. We've seen that to be very common. We've seen it within Genesis, right? It repeats itself, right? The sin seems to repeat itself generationally at times. And, you know, I thought about this. Is that why this took place? Because he followed the example of his parents, or the sins and the things that had taken place, marrying a Canaanite woman again? I don't know, but I can tell you personally, and I asked, kind of brought up this question in my own heart, I've been worried myself. Am I cursed? Have you ever heard that before? I mean, I come from a lifelong family history of broken relationships and sinful behavior. So is there generational curses? Is this why maybe this took place? Some people seem to think so. I mean, we really don't know. But my parents, my grandparents' life was patterned with sin and brokenness. I mean, it's just a pattern of it, generations of it. You know, at times, I actually would look back at that in my life and use it as an excuse for my own sinful behavior. I wondered, maybe I don't even have a choice. This is just who I am. I mean, it runs in the family. My mom been married 5 times, my grandpa like 6 times, and the stories go on. So is this just who I am? Is it true that there is generational curses? First thing, is it true? Yes. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. Let's turn there. Verse 5, it says, you must not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God who will not tolerate your affliction for any other gods. I lay the sins of the parents upon the children. The entire family is afflicted, even children in the third and fourth generations, for those who reject me. So that is true, but I think we have a misunderstanding and a misinterpretation of what that means. Do you know that the bondage to this can be broken? I was looking it up and reading on it, and I've read on it before. And I'm going to use quote a resource twice tonight. It's called gotquestions.org. And I advise anyone there, if you have any questions, like what is a generational curse? What is home? Any questions, you just type it in. It gives good biblical answers. And I'm 95% in agreement with pretty much everything they say there. And that's pretty good. And so what they say, they ask this, and I want to read it what they've said, I'm not plagiarizing them. They say the cure for generational curse has always been repentance, which is true. When Israel turned from idols to serve the living God, the curse was broken and God saved them. Yes, God promised to visit Israel's sin upon the third and the fourth generation. But in the very next verse, he promised, this is what we read, that he would show love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. In other words, God's grace lasts 1,000 times longer than his wrath. They continued to comment on this and saying, for someone worried about a generational curse. Is anyone worried about that? I have. I've wondered. The answer is salvation through Jesus Christ. That's the answer. Jesus Christ, a Christian, is a new creation. We can see in 2 Corinthians 5:17, how can a child of God still be under a curse? Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation. The cure for generational curse is repentance of sin in question, faith in Christ, and a life consecrated to the Lord. So while it's true, we do see generational curses, they are broken immediately as soon as we repent and turn and place our faith in Jesus Christ. Because then it's broken. Sin's power is broken. We are freed from that. We are no longer under the curse of sin and death, but we are now a child of God. Again, if you've placed your faith in Jesus, you have freedom from sin. It has lost its power. We're no longer bound by sin as your family may have been. You are free from that. You're a child of God, freed, redeemed, a new creation. So I don't know exactly what was taking place in this story in Genesis, but obviously there was a lot of problems. And maybe you've experienced that. You know, for me, this was a revelation in my walk as a Christian. It was. As soon as I begin to understand that I was no longer bound by sin, I was no longer what my parents were or my grandparents were, I was no longer what I have done in the past, that's not who I was. My identity was in Christ. My life changed radically because I believed the lies of Satan. As God called me into ministry and called me to do things, I said, I can't because I'm this and I'm that. No, I am not this and that. I am a child of God and empowered by the Holy Spirit. So generational curses are broken through placing your faith in Jesus Christ. They no longer need to continue. And so a lot of people get it. Oh, we need to do that. No, you place your faith in Jesus. It's broken. It was done on the cross. It was done. So I've counseled a lot of people. They think they're suffering consequences from these things. No. Place your faith in Jesus. So, that's my little tangent. And again, I'm not even sure that's what happened here. But it is very possible, because we're going to continue and read more about that. So let's look at verses 8 and 10 back in Genesis. But Onan was not... Wait, sorry. Ur was a wicked man in the Lord's sight. I'll just back up just to make sure. Then Judah said to Ur's brother Onan, go and marry Tamar, as the law requires of the brother of the man who has died. You must produce an heir for your brother. Verse 9, but Onan was not willing to have a child who would not be his own heir. So whenever he had intercourse with his brother's wife, he spilled the semen on the ground. This prevented her from having a child who would belong to his brother. Verse 10, but the Lord considered it evil for Onan to deny a child to his dead brother, so the Lord took Onan's life too. This custom, this tradition, later would be actually law, but currently in this part of the scripture, it has not become law yet, was that if a married man died before having a son, the next brother would then marry the widow and give her a son, which would actually be the eldest brother's still son. This son would be considered, again, the son of the first husband in order to carry on his name, his birthright, right? His family. And it actually would not, the son would not actually be known as the second husband's son. It would actually, the son would be the first husband's son, even though he was conceived through the first husband. So this, in turn, would provide for this widow, for this woman, to allow her to carry on the name, to be provided for, to have children, and to be cared for. So in many ways, this was a welfare for that woman. Otherwise, she would be a widow without an heir and without a family. And so this was a way to care for her. Now, here in this story, we know that's obviously not what happened. This man, Onan, used this woman for sex, so he had sex with this woman. But he refused in that to provide a child, doing what it says. He refused to fulfill his family duty as a second brother, but used her to fulfill his own personal desires. Now we know why God was displeased with him. We don't have to guess on this one, do we? It says, so the Lord took Onan's life too. I studied this passage. I'm going to share a quote from Guzik. Many of you know I like to do that. And it says, many Christians have used this passage as proof text against masturbation. Indeed, masturbation has been called onism. However, this does not seem to be the case here. What Onan did was not masturbating. This was not a sin of masturbating, but a sin of refusing to care for his brother's widow by offering her offspring, and the sin of a selfish use of sex. I'm not saying masturbation is wrong or right. We'll get into that. What I'm saying, and I think we have to agree on, is that you can't use this passage because it's not what it's talking about. It's not the right context. What he's talking about here is he was not fulfilling his obligation that he was supposed to, as per God, truly, to provide a child. That was not that. So that really is out of context for that. Now that subject we will get into. But I would ask if you've ever, as I said, to mention to use gotquestions.org. That's a question you usually don't hear on Sunday morning, is it? Right? Is masturbation a sin? We have an adult league here. And the question I'm not going to actually answer. I'm going to ask if you really want to look into that and study God's word, I'm going to give you a resource that you can pray about and look at that. It's not a simple answer. It's not. And Got Questions has an amazing article on it, and you can just get on gotquestions.org and type it in, and you can look at all the Bible verses that have to do with it. Now, it's a I tell you this, it's a dangerous, dangerous, slippery slope, because we know lust is sinful. We know lustful things are sinful, and we know adultery is sinful, which could easily tie into that. But I think there's a little bit of a broader picture when you start really looking at that, that you, and you should look into it. And it's an interesting discussion. But what we're talking about today isn't that, even though some people have taken that out of context there. That's not what it's talking about here. So again, look back at verses 8 and 10. What we see, again, is the judgment. Judgment. God issues judgment for Onan, and he was killed. So let's continue and see who's next. Verse 11. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, go back to your parents' home, remain a widow until my son Shelah is old enough to marry you. But Judah didn't really intend to do this because he was afraid Shelah would also die like his two brothers. So Tamar went back to live in her father's home. So Judah is running out of sons, right? Two down. And he's unwilling to give Shelah her as a husband. Could you blame him? What do you think? Could you blame him? He's obviously younger at this point. I don't know. Maybe we could look it in. I don't know. But he's obviously younger, but he's scared. Now, also, as we notice, as we look at this, everything that's taking place, two husbands dead. None of this was Tamar's fault. She had nothing to do with this. So we need to be clear of that. But now she's been sent away. This was not an honorable thing. She should have been under that household, under Judah's household. In fact, she was sent away as not part of the household, even though she was still under that headship. So she wasn't under that headship because she was sent away. This was not an honorable thing what Judah has done. Judah was not fulfilling his part that he was called to do because of fear. I really believe because of fear. And again, we've been talking about it for weeks. So often, in fear, it will lead to sin, and it will also lead to not trusting God. And I think that's what we're seeing a little bit in his life. So let's continue and look at 12 through 14. Some years later, Judah's wife died. After a time of mourning was over, Judah and his friend Hira, the Adulamite, went up to Timnah to supervise the shearing of his sheep. Someone told Tamar, look, your father-in-law is coming up to Timnah to shear his sheep. Verse 14, Tamar was aware that Shelah had grown up, but no arrangements had been made for her to come and marry him. So she changed out of her widow's clothing and covered herself with a veil to disguise herself. Then she sat beside the road at the entrance to the village of Enam, which is on the road to Timnah. Let's just stop there. Time has passed, right? Some time has passed. Shelah has now grown. We don't know exactly what that means, but obviously at the age of marrying in some sense. And now also a major event has happened. Judah's wife has passed away. She has died. Judah has now gone to this area. I don't think it was intentional. I think he went there because the sheep. and go where, but that's where Tamar was. I think he probably hoped that she would just go away, right? Now he showed up to this area, and those around her noticed, hey, guess who's in town? And reminding her of what? Reminding her that she still was without a husband and without a child, and that man had abandoned her and not fulfilled his obligations as the patriarch of this family. So then she knew this and knew what he has done, because he was wrong in doing this. And now she set out a plan to provide for herself. She was very cunning, very witty. She was using the worldly knowledge that she had, right? And she's looking for Judah now. So let's see what's going to happen. Verses 15 through 18. Tamar was aware that Shelah had grown up, but no range, 15, sorry. Judah noticed her and thought she was a prostitute since she had covered her face. So he stopped and propositioned her. Let me have sex with you, he said, not realizing that she was his own daughter-in-law. How much will you pay to have sex with me? Tamar asked. Verse 17, I'll send you a young goat from my flock, Judah promised. But what will you give me to guarantee that you will send me that goat? She asked. Verse 18, what kind of guarantee do you want? He replied. She replied, leave me your identification seal, its cord, and the walking stick you're carrying. So Judah gave them to her, then had intercourse with her. She became pregnant. Afterwards, she went back home, took off her veil, and put on her widow's clothing as usual. I read this. I mean, there's so much there. First, I have to ask, why did Tamar think of this plan and that it would work? I mean, to come up with this idea, right? What type of man was Judah in his character that she figured that she could go sit and dress up as a prostitute and have him sleep with her? What character was this man? I mean, if someone thought that of me, obviously there's something wrong with my character, right? There had to have been something unwritten here that this plan could even be thought of and work. Because normally, you'd never imagine this, would you? I mean, you wouldn't. No. I mean, there's problems in this family. There's big problems. It's messy. It's very messy. And as I said, when we talked about the evil, wicked man that God killed, we don't know what took place, but these are the men that the father that they were following after. So who knows what was going on there? Well, it worked. Her plan worked, right? She worked all the details out, come up with a price. You're guaranteed a payment, and off to the race they went. The plan was executed. She had worked all this out. Very smart, right? To provide for herself, for her family in the future, to get her do all this. She was thinking worldly, how am I going to fix this situation that this man has put me in? Because he was wrong for what he did. She surely wasn't right for doing this, but it was smart. It was conceiving. It was thoughtful that she come up to do this. Guzik said, when Tamar conceived, it was certainly not intended by Judah, but it was Tamar's plan. More importantly, it was God's plan. Wow. How do you figure that? What do we know about this child? Everyone got your Bibles? Turn to Matthew chapter 1. This is important. Matthew chapter 1. We're going to look at the first six verses. I might not read it all, but first verse, Matthew chapter 1:1. This is a record of the ancestors of Jesus the Messiah, a descendant of David and of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the son of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. You guys all see what happened there? Direct descendant. Jesus would have been, I could be a little off, 27-28th great-grandfather. 14, it says 14-14s. I don't know how that worked exactly, but it's right there. Direct descendant of Jesus. So God has used and had planned to use what would seem to be a horrific, horrible, sinful situation on everyone's part to bring salvation to the world. Isn't that amazing? What a picture for us. As messy and sinful and as times we make mistakes, God can still use us. God can use us to bring gospel to the gospel to the lost as we're each sitting here, just as he used this situation to bring Jesus. This transaction is what this was, really, right? This was a transaction. Ended with Tamar pregnant and having Judah's identification seal and cord and walking stick, and Judah realizing, still not knowing who she was. He had no idea what had just taken place yet. So let's read what's going to happen to continue back in Genesis. Afterward, she went back home, I read, took off her veil, put on the widow's clothing as usual. Later, verse 20, later Judah asked his friend Hira, the Adonamite, to take the young goat to the woman and pick up the things he had given her as a guarantee. But Hira couldn't find her and asked the men who lived there, where can I find the shrine prostitute who is sitting beside the road at the entrance to Enam? We have never had a shrine prostitute here, they replied. So Hira returned to Judah and told him, I couldn't find her anywhere. And the men of the village claim they've never seen a shrine prostitute there. Then, let her keep the things I gave her, Judah said. I sent the young goat as we agreed, but you couldn't find her. We'll be at the laughingstock of the village if we went back to look for her. That's awkward. I got a goat. So Tamar here, as this all took place, just went back to her, basically, her normal life, returned to her home, put back her normal clothing on. Yet, as this is all taking place, we know Judah here in the verse sets out to make payment, right? To make due, to claim his stuff back, to move on himself, right? You notice, again, that when he went to make the payment, he didn't do it himself, did he? Didn't do it himself. He sent his friend, right? And I'm sure that basically Judah, not knowing this was Tamar, still never wanted to see the prostitute again, which is very interesting. Why didn't he return to her? I don't know. I think maybe he knew he made a mistake. You know what? What had just happened to him? He's lost two sons. His wife has died. He's out of town. Quite the story. Runs into a prostitute, but they couldn't find her. And they just said, forget it. Let's move on, right? I'm sure Judah was quite happy with that. Let's just move on. Act like that never happened. Isn't that the story of our lives so often? We sin. And often when we do sin and we have sinned, we just hope, let me just suffer the consequences for what I did, pay what's due, and let's just put this in the past and move on and act as it never happened. Isn't that common for us when we do something? I understand I did it, let me pay the price of it, but let's just move on and leave that alone. We don't want to talk about that again, we don't want to act like that happened, let's just go away. But does sin usually stay hidden? It doesn't, does it? What usually happens? It finds its way out. Numbers 32:23 says, but if you fail to keep your word, then you will have sinned against the Lord, and you may be sure that your sin will find you out. So let's see what's going to happen. Verses 24-26. Then about 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has acted like a prostitute, and now because of this, she's pregnant. Bring her out and let her be burned, Judah demanded. But as they were taking her out to kill her, she sent this message to her father-in-law. The man who owns these things made me pregnant. Look closely. Whose seal and cord and walking stick are these? Judah recognized them immediately and said, she is more righteous than I am, because I did not arrange her to marry my son Shelah, and Judah never slept with Tamar again. She showed pretty quick, I guess. 3 months? Everyone noticed just after 3 months. As I read these little details, I'm like, yeah, I do. Twins, that's right. Twins show up quicker. That's a good point. I was wondering about that when I read them. 3 months, I'm like, you could barely tell. Twins, though, you know, maybe. Anyways, people noticed. Someone noticed. They got talking. You know, people do that. Especially in little communities. I'm from a little community. Yeah, you notice when the girl without a husband suddenly has a belly on her. And people start talking, and remember again, Tamar is still under Judah's headship, right? She is not a quote, she's under that headship. She is supposed to be married to her son. She is basically married, in a sense, to that son that he has not produced to actually marry her. And so now they've ran to him to tell him all about it. People are wicked, aren't they? They are wicked. I'm sure Judah hearing this, what do you think his response really was, though? I think he was probably relieved. I think he was happy. I think he was so quick when he says, light her up, burn her. That's what he did. No questions asked. Like, what's going on? I mean, this is his daughter, in all legal sense. Nothing. Just burn her, light her up. Condemning her. Condemning her and the children to death. Twins. His heart was so hardened, I believe, in this situation to all that's taken place. And this wasn't about her sin. This really, I think, was about his son's death, his wife's death, and all that he's experienced in his own life, and him wanting his son, Sheila. That's it. That's all he had. That was it. The situation here now, though, has changed, right? Because Tamar now has calling out her rights, really. And it calls out the one who hired her as a prostitute. Then showing the signet, the cord, and the staff to Judah. Now, I don't think he probably had any choice, but I don't think it was. I think he came to a point of repentance. I think so here. Maybe he could have tried to continue to hide it or some way, but I don't think that was what happened. I think he truly saw what had happened and admitted his sin. And I think he really repented and saw how he had failed as a human being in general and failed her and failed his person and who he was before God. And it says there, he admitted his sin. I don't think that it says that he ever gave her son to her. I don't read of that in the future. But it also says that he would never know her again. So that's interesting. Obviously, it wouldn't have been appropriate. Legally, she was his daughter-in-law, one way or the other. But we also know that at that point, that she was no longer cast out. That if you we're going to continue on, you'll see then that the sons and her were then brought back into the fold of that family and taken care of and provided for. And as we know, then through that, we know that as we read, through that lineage would come King David and then Jesus. So let's finish up and look at the last few verses in this, 27 through 30. When the time came for Tamar to give birth, it was discovered she was carrying the twins. While she was in labor, one of the babies reached out his hand. The midwife grabbed it and tied a scarlet string around the child's wrist, announcing, "This one came out first," but then he pulled back his hand and came out his brother. "What?" the midwife exclaimed. "How did you break out first?" So he was named Perez, while the other, then the baby with the scarlet screen on the wrist was born named Zerah. Now, my wife has had four kids. And I don't know that much about anatomy, but I know that when a child is being born and with birth, you know, the head drops down. I mean, I don't know how this could have taken place besides if something supernatural, because God had a plan. Because it doesn't make sense, like how a woman gives birth for one to stick its hand out and then the other. There, obviously, God was intervening in some way. Now, we saw in Matthew, it's also in Luke's account that tells us that Perez is the ancestor of Jesus. God looked at this situation and used it. And used this boy that came out of this as a way for Jesus to come and pay for our sins. You know, we know that neither Judah or Tamar were examples of godliness or holiness. Neither one. But God's mercy is so amazing when you look at these two and what each one of them did. Even though they made mistakes, horrible mistakes, ones in the time worthy of being burnt, stoned to death, God was still working amongst this. God was going to use this. And I think that we know later, I think Judah really did repent at this point and saw him for his wickedness and what he had done. But to me, I was reading on it and I was reading a commentary of Warren Wiersbe, and he says this is a story of grace. And I really do believe this is a story of grace. It says, the story of these patriarchs in Genesis remind us of the grace of God and his sovereignty in human life. The men and women who played a part in this important drama were not perfect, and some of them were deliberately disobedient. Yet the Lord used them to accomplish his purposes. This does not mean that God approved of their sin, because their sins were ultimately revealed and judged. But it does mean that God can take the weak things of this world and accomplish his purposes. And I like that. It's from Warren Wiersbe. And I think that it's a great example for all of us as we see these very imperfect people making horribly mistakes. But we also see God was working amidst it all. And I believe did bring repentance and also brought restoration to both of these. I believe brought restoration to Tamar as she was reestablished, and also to Judah, as we know. And used just a horrible situation to bring hope to the lost. And I think all of us can have faith in that and know that, that you know what? We make mistakes. We make mistakes as believers. Sometimes we make really big mistakes. We need to, it's not right. It's not okay. We're called to live a holy and righteous life. But when we do fall, when we do stumble, we can repent. We can turn back to God. He has forgiven us. And God can still use us. We're never used up, right? God's grace is never used up. And he can use some of the messiest people to accomplish amazing things. And so it's encouraging. I don't know many pastors are going to pick that passage out and preach from that. Some words in there you usually don't hear from the pulpit. But all of God's word is to be preached and to be shared. And, you know, these sexual things that we talked about here are real life, right? These things happen every day in the church. I don't know what's happening outside the church. These happen in the church every day, in this church. And God still can use these people, but we need to repent. We need to turn to him. And Judah showed us that. He said, I was wrong. I was wrong. I was wrong. So, encouragement. Let me pray, and then we can go to our table and eat and discuss the passage with questions. I know you have questions. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for these passages and this opportunity to teach through the Scripture, Lord. And Lord, just for the opportunity to be a part of a church, Lord, that teaches every word, Lord, and every chapter and every book. And Lord, to learn, Lord, your grace even in these situations. So Lord, I pray for each one of us, Lord, to realize that your grace is big. Lord, it's so big. Your mercy is just amazing, Lord, that no matter what we've done, Lord, we can just turn to you, Lord, and you still have a plan for us and you still want to use us, Lord. So Lord, let us know we are redeemed. We are a new creation. We are not that person that we were before, Lord. And we thank you for that today. And Lord, we ask for a blessing on our food and our discussion and the rest of our evening. Again, Lord, we praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.